Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
See if this sounds familiar to you. God's people wondering about the future, a society facing an enemy of decay on the inside and serious danger from enemies outside. Corruption and crime, a part of daily life. Despair and hopelessness, a constant status of many. Leaders who pay little, if any, attention to God or His Word. Disasters that defy explanation. Events that are shocking and prospects that are faltering. Sound like 2016? It also sounds like 539 BC. As we come to this chapter in Daniel, it's amazing how the same sort of emotions, the same sort of national and cultural conditions are reflected in this period of time. And that's why I think it's so valuable to us as we talk today, as we continue our study on the everlasting kingdom, and we think about this great thing that God has promised and will fulfill. But the lesser kingdoms that have come and gone, and even our land, our nation today, I want to talk to you today about restoring a kingdom. And many of us look at those sorts of facts and we wonder, what can I do? What's the future? Well, if you just lay the first 19 verses or so of this text across the pages of our times, you find a perfect template for what God really wants us to do. Now, how I hasten to say, the promises that God made to Israel are sure and not going to end. You don't find a page in Scripture that you find the United States. So the promises of God to Israel are unique and special. You can't say they apply to us. But you can say this, the same heart of God is still intact. And I sincerely believe if we of God's people do this, that He will do as He sees fit. And if God would be blessed, that we would see a restoration. If not, this is still what God calls us to do. If you look at chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "And in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel..." I'm glad when he starts his journal, he signs and dates every page, so we know exactly where this takes place. This is, we know this from history, to be 539 B.C., it's 1 year after the events that took place in Daniel chapter 5, the handwriting on the wall story. It also is an interesting point because it is now, and if you notice what he says in the text, he says how he arrives at this point. Let me just read it rather than telling you. "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." If you want a passage to read later, just jot down Jeremiah 25. We've referenced it earlier in our study. But there's what he's reading. He said, "I was reading this, and I see that God has said through this prophet that this sojourn, this captivity in Babylon is going to last 70 years. Now, you come to 539, the deportation began in 606 B.C., So, and Daniel was part of that first group that was deported, kidnapped, if you will. So it's been basically 66, 67 years. And knowing that it's 70 years in length, he's thinking about these things. He knows the time is drawing close as he gets to be now into the latter stages of his life. And he was studying these things, and he's contemplating restoration. But I want you to note what he does, and this is very important for us. Verse 3. "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." And down through verse 19, we have a record in his journal of his prayer. And friends, it's no more simple than this. This is what God calls us as his people to do. This is what he wants you and I to do. He wants us to pray. He wants us to go before God and pray. And this one man leaves us this pattern. I've said it this way, that we should employ Daniel's prayer for a kingdom in crisis. And I believe this text of Scripture, and I believe this word from the Lord, is calling all of us to do as Daniel did. You see from verse 3 that it's not your typical everyday prayer, because it says he made request and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Whenever one prayed with fasting, and particularly with sackcloth and ashes, this was serious business with God. Fasting, we understand, he was so involved in his prayer that he gave up for a time, even eating meals. And then it says he put on sackcloth, which in their day was the roughest, most plain, ordinary kind of cloth you could have, usually made out of goat's hair. Not very comfortable, not very attractive. So it was a sign of saying that I'm in mourning. And when someone had a person in their family die, they would put on sackcloth. It was a way of saying, I'm in mourning, I'm just in a bit of agony here. And then he says in ashes, they would typically take ashes and put them on their head. In some sense, that relates back to the fact that we are humble before God. You know, that ashes to ashes, dust to dust sort of thing. He said, we're just dust. We put this ash, this dust on their head, saying, I'm nothing before you, Lord. I'm in misery. So what you have here is a prayer of confession of sins and a prayer of repentance before a holy God. What do we do when our world is as it is? We follow this pattern of Daniel, and I want to call us all to be involved in that. I just want to give you four kind of sections to help us understand this. First of all, in these first few verses, we need to approach God on the basis of his faithfulness. Notice, if you will, he goes first of all to the Word of God. That's what it said in verse 2. We've already read it. He opens the book, and in their day, the books would have been scrolls, not bound like our books are. But he has access to Jeremiah. He understands it. He's studying it. And he comes to God knowing that God has been, God is, and God will be faithful to what he has revealed. You see, this coming and approaching God on the basis of his faithfulness is us understanding some very basic parameters about what's going on. The reason we come to him in prayer is because we can count on him. What he says is true. What he says he will do, he will do. We'll break that apart in two ways. First of all, have a knowledge of God based on his revelation. He opens the scriptures. Now, you ask many people, you ask anyone, frankly, tell me what you think about God, and they will give you an opinion. Some people will say that God doesn't exist. That's a mythical person. That's a fallacy. Some people will give you some sort of fanciful construction of what they believe God is. He's just sort of like us, just maybe with a little more strength and a little more position. I mean, it can go off in any, it can zoom off in any number of directions. But frankly, there's only one place to find out about the true God that is authoritative and unchanging, and that is in the only book that God has ever written, and it's been the bestseller of all times. It's this book. Come to this book and find out what it says about his character, his heart, his faithfulness, what he will do, what he won't do. And we know this from Scripture, that when we cry out with a genuine heart of repentance, that he will respond to it. It happened throughout the days of Israel of old. It happens in our day. And he calls us to that. So we have to come on that basis, this faithfulness. That's the reason it says in verse 3, I set my face toward the Lord God. We turn to him because he is faithful, because his word reveals it. Secondly, we turn to him with a knowledge of self, which is based not on revelation necessarily, but primarily through observation. We look around, and as he's begin to pray, look at verse 4. And I prayed to the Lord God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. He understands from what he observes that he is in a sinful environment, a sinful culture, a sinful time, among a sinful people. And notice what he says when he begins praying in the very first phrase of verse 5. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled. 22 times in this text, he includes himself in the confession by using the first person plural. We have sinned. Now, you think about Daniel. Daniel is one of the few Bible characters that there's any length of data given in the Scriptures about that there is not one negative thing said about his life. I mean, most of the heroes of the Bible, you take David, for instance, this man after God's own heart. Well, there's the time he counted the people. There's the sin with Bathsheba. That's on record. Even Abraham, the father of these people, he was a great and man of faith, but there was a time he sort of fudged the truth about his own wife, whether she was his sister or whether it was his wife, and he kind of played a little fast and loose with the truth. But here you have a man that there is absolutely nothing said about him. Doesn't mean he's sinless, but it does mean he was such an upright, upstanding man, there was nothing that was publicly on display as a moral flaw, but he simply says, "We have sinned. It's part of us." He includes himself in that, and he just brings it to that point. So we come to God knowing that He is faithful. We come to God on the basis of what the Bible has revealed. That's the opening of the books. And we come on the basis of His observation that we have a need to repent. We have a need to confess our sins. Now, verses 5 through 10, he begins the prayer in earnest. And this is the second thing I want to share with you, simply this. We need to admit sin based on His righteousness. It's all about comparing the status of the people of His day, God's people in that day, compared to the righteousness of God. And by the way, that is the standard. You're going to notice some contrast going through, and you're going to see how this interplays back and forth between His view of the people and their view of God. Let's get a little flavor of that, beginning in verse 5 again. "We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from Your precepts and Your judgments. Neither have we heeded Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, and all the people of the land. We didn't listen to Your word. We didn't listen to Your spokesman. We have sinned." Simply, we need to say it this way. As we admit our sin, confess our sin, confession is that which contrasts our sin with God's perfection. And you see that coming up here in just a moment. He says, "We've sinned, our forefathers have sinned." Look at verse 7. First phrase is key. "O Lord, righteousness belongs to You." What a powerful statement. It is a powerful statement. It's the reason it's on the front of the bulletin this morning. I want you to remember that. Right, Lord, for You, Your perfection is in absolute crystal clarity display. It's in high definition when we think of You, that You are a God that is right. It belongs to You. It is all in Your category. If you put this in categories, it's God and His righteousness in one category, all the rest of us and our sin in the other category. That's the only two categories there are. "To You belong righteousness." Notice how he contrasts it. "O Lord, righteousness belongs to You, but to us, shame of face, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those afar off, in all the countries which You've driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against You. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against You." He understands. And basically, confession is just us telling what already is true and telling it to God. Those of you that are parents and that are in the trenches of it, God bless you for what you're doing and what you can survive. But those of us who have raised children, they're on the other end of that. You've had this experience. Did you clean up your room? Yes, ma'am. And you take a look at the room, and it's very obvious that you were just lied to. Now, what do you want to cause that child to do? Well, there's probably going to be some consequences. But one of the things you want them to admit to their fault, their flaw, their transgression. Admit that they didn't clean the room and admit that they weren't telling you the truth when they said they did. And just be real. Just be upfront. Just admit what really is, because it's painfully obvious. It's the same with God. He wants us to come before Him and just admit to Him what is painfully obvious to man and absolutely in high definition clarity to God, who sees everything. He wants us to confess. That's what He does. You might say, "Well, why should I confess for the sins of this nation, this people, this kingdom that I'm a part of?" If we want to say it that way, I haven't done everything that everybody else has done. Well, Daniel hadn't done everything that everybody else had done either. But we are the ones who have access to God. We are the ones who have His ear. We are the ones who have a sense of right and wrong and the knowledge of the Scriptures. We are the ones who are to lead the charge of simply saying, not that we're better than someone else, but we have sinned and iniquity is on us, and we are the shamefaced ones before the one to whom righteousness belongs. Confession also admits our sin just simply to God and to man. Notice how public this is, this confession that you see unfolding here in these verses. It's open and display. We're reading about it all these years later. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against Him. There you see that comparison. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His ways, which He set before us by His servants the prophets. God wants us to tell on ourselves. God wants us to confess our sins. If we try to hide our sins, that does not put us in a good place, because we're dealing with life counter to reality and that which insults God. Now, we're talking primarily this morning. These were God's people. He was God's spokesman. We, as God's people, were thinking about us and being willing to confess, even a part of this culture, our sin to God in a prayer of repentance. But maybe you're here this morning and you're not one of God's children. You're not one of His people. You know, it still starts at the same place. It begins with an admission of flawedness, of sinfulness, of rebelliousness against God. Because if you never admit that I'm a sinner, then you really have no need in your own mind anyway of a Savior. And if you don't know you need a Savior, you're never going to come and accept Christ as the one and only Savior. Let me just tell you, friends, you're in good company this morning. You're in the midst of flawed, sinful people that deserve the righteous wrath of God. But you're also in the company of many, many people who have accepted God's free gift of salvation, paid for through the blood of Christ on the cross, and that purges us from sin. And we invite you to join in that. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never accepted that. You can do that right now in the privacy of your own heart. If we could have a conversation with you after church or pray with you, the pastors will be available. Maybe you just don't really understand what I'm talking about. You've heard preachers talk about getting saved and all that stuff. I want to just encourage you, at least do this. You go to our church website, right at the bottom of the main page. It just says how to get to heaven. There's a 4-minute video there, which is my best attempt to very succinctly, scripturally, share with you what it means to be born again, what it means to be saved. You can pull out your smartphone after church in 4 minutes, but I challenge you to take a look at that and consider what God's saying to you. And it begins with the admission of sin. Thirdly, we need to acknowledge that judgment is based upon our wickedness. All the things that have transpired, basically he's saying, we as a God's people deserve. Verse 11. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against Him. Now, I gave you a little bit ago a reference to Jeremiah 25. Let me just give you another reference you might want to jot down. Deuteronomy 28. In Deuteronomy 28, written about 900 years before the events that we're reading about today, God in the law says, in an extended passage, if you will obey me, I'm going to pour out my blessings upon you as a nation. If you disobey me, I'm going to curse you. That's God's word, not mine, okay? I don't like using the word curse. But God says, I will curse you. And Daniel recognizes what he has experienced in his lifetime, in real time, was exactly what God had promised in Deuteronomy 28. In fact, he says it's confirmed in verse 12. And He has confirmed His words, which He spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster for under the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand the truth. And Daniel says, it's time for somebody to step up and pray a prayer of repentance. And here it is. Verse 14, therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us, For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. We need to say it's our fault. That's what he does. He says it's our fault. It's not God's fault. It's our fault. Sometimes we blame everybody else. We blame God. We're experts at blaming everybody else for our disasters. Let's just say this, it says there, disaster is our fault. We shift blame. We blame everybody else. I feel like I need to go to confession. Hi, I'm Jess, and I'm a blame shifter. You know, we all do that, you know. It's someone else's fault. If those people or that person treated me better, I'd be okay. You see what you've done? I've made the well-keeping and well-being of self the responsibility of somebody else I can't control. That's insanity. I, with God's help, need to control me and do what's right, not shift the blame. You see, we live with all sorts of ways that we can call things. We try to make things sound differently than they are. Maybe you figured this out. I'm a bit of a space nerd. I like space. I like space exploration. And one of the things that I've followed recently with some fascination, a man by the name of Elon Musk, he's a South African. He made a bunch of money with a little thing called PayPal. And he's created a rocket building space company called SpaceX. He has a big contract to send stuff up to the International Space Station and other places. And they're developing a technology to try to lower the cost of getting into space with their Falcon 9 rocket that the first stage takes it partway up and then the second stage takes it all the way up. And the first stage can come back down and land and be reused. So it's still experimental. They have a barge called See, I Still Love You. That's the name of the barge that they put out in the ocean. And they try to land this on some. They've been successful. And space nerds like me like to find out when this is happening so you can see it live streamed on the internet and see if the thing's going to land or not. Well, a few weeks ago, it was that time, and, you know, everyone, you know, the commentators or whatever, and the cameras are poised, and they've got this camera. There's no one there because it's sort of dangerous, but they've got this camera on this barge. And you can see it start to shake. You can hear the roar of the rocket engine, and you can just see it just about ready to touch down. Suddenly, the screen goes blank. What happened? Well, all of us, that's how you drive space nerds crazy right there. You just like, don't tell them the end of the story. So a few minutes later, Elon Musk tweeted, said the Falcon 9's first stage experienced a RUD, R-U-D. Well, no one knew what that meant. So Twitter just lights up with like, what's R-U-D? What's a RUD? So after he toyed with people for a while, he spelled it out, which apparently this is an aerospace acronym. It stands for Rapid Unplanned Disassembly. Just can't say the thing blew into us a million pieces all over the Atlantic. We've got to call it something else. We play those games too, don't we? Oh, I made a mistake. I made a detour, made a wrong turn. I love how Daniel does this. We have sinned. We've committed iniquity. We've turned from you. We've rebelled to you. He calls it what it is. It's not your fault this disaster come upon us. You told us it was going to come, and you've just kept your words. Verse 15. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt. That was the last major restoration of the kingdom, or the deliverance, if you will, that Exodus story. With a mighty hand, and made yourself a name, as it is this day. We have sinned and have done wickedly. Disaster is not only our fault, it is God's method of warning us. He warns us about how things are going to turn out. So the disaster in our world, the disaster in our nation, the disaster in our families, in our lives, in our days, sometimes it's God just dropping the warning. He's ringing, he's sounding the alarm to tell us that things need to change. And it begins with us being willing to confess our sins to God. Fourthly and lastly, this is 16 through 19. We need to ask God for mercy, which is based solely upon his character. And I want you to track this through in this next couple moments, just to see how he contrasts this. Lord, the fault is ours, but it's got to be you that gets us out of this mess. Verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are reproached to all those around us. Notice, Lord, according to your righteousness, I'm depending on your character. I call upon you. You see, we cannot ask for mercy based on our record. We really can't. And that's exactly what he does. It's not our record. Our record is dismal. But it's according to your character. I mean, we can't play these kind of games. Well, you know, Lord, I'm not that bad. We're not that bad. Oh, yes, you are. We can't play the game, well, we're better than somebody else. The only question is, how does that stack up with the righteousness of Almighty God? Then all of us are woefully deficient apart from His righteousness applied to us through the mercies of God and the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's not our record. But we can ask for mercy based on who He is. Verse 17, now therefore, O God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. And for the Lord's sake, there it is, it's for your sake, cause your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercy. As you confess sins, as this prayer of repentance goes out, he simply says, Lord, it's on you, 100%. It's on your mercy. That's the only hope we got. It's not us. We don't have anything to bring to the table. It's not a bargaining place. But ask for mercy on who he is. And look at verse 19. Look what he asks for. It's sort of undefined and unspecific, but notice what he prays for. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, and your city and your people are called by your city and your people are called by your name. Lord, hear, Lord, forgive, Lord, listen, Lord, act. That's where he wants us to come. Lord, we are sinners. We're a wicked land. We're a wicked people. We need your mercy. We need your restoration. We just call on you to hear and see and forgive and act. What you do is your business. But our business is this mystery of mysteries, how our prayer can somehow cooperate with the unfolding will of God, that we somehow cooperate in that process. It's amazing how that happens. Now, we're going to pick it up in verse 20, Lord willing, next Sunday. And it's sort of sad to have to put the pause mark here. Because he's been thinking about the years of his life and the 70 years running out. And he has this prayer of confession. In verse 20, God shows up and says, I'll not only tell you about the 70 years. Let me tell you about the sevens that's going to go forward. Let me tell you about the whole timeline of eternity of what I'm going to restore. And it's not just a kingdom to Israel, but it's going to be the everlasting kingdom through Israel and particularly through my son, the prince who is to come, as he's described in Daniel 9. That'll be for next week. But it's all set up by his willingness to humble himself before God. Here's what I want to ask you to do. It's very simple. I don't know as you need to fast or put on sackcloth or ashes, but I would encourage you that before we meet together for worship next Sunday, that you find a time that you get alone with God. Don't put your phone on vibrate. Just turn it off. Get alone with God. And use this prayer from Daniel 9, first half of the chapter, to just pray your own prayer. You might say, well, why should I pray and confess the sins of America, the sins of our country? We're part of this land, and somehow God calls us to do it, just as he called Daniel to do it. That we would humble ourselves and pray. And I would encourage you to use that last verse, verse 19, at least part of your language of prayer, that you call upon God to hear and to see and to act and to forgive and leave it with him. I believe that's what God left this in the text of Scripture to remind us to do. And it's interesting that we come to it on this Sunday in the times in which we live. I simply leave you with this as a question. Will you commit to pray for our kingdom?
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.